Good morning. I ask you to open your Bible this morning, 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. And that's where we're going to be in our Bibles this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Good to see you. Glad that you are here. Good to worship God together today. Appreciate the encouragement of that prayer Kofi just offered. That means a lot, Kofi. Thank you for that encouragement and that good word. Just a little bit of housekeeping this morning as you're finding 1 Samuel chapter 8 in your Bible. A couple of things are available for you to pick up at all three exits to the auditorium in the large foyer in the back and on either side as you go out on the small tables. One is a save the date card. That's actually been there for a couple of weeks. Some of you may have found those already, but I've failed to remember to mention them until now. Save the date cards, just kind of a schedule of things the elders have planned going on this year, different dates for different things, all sorts of stuff coming up. Women's Weekend we've been talking about, our spring meeting, Men's Weekend, VBS, and just kind of the year in advance here at Kleinwood. And so that card is available, and I encourage you to pick one up. It'd be marking dates that apply to you on your calendar, and so that you are able to come and be a part of some of these good things the elders have planned for us this year. The other thing that's available this morning at all three exits are flyers for our upcoming gospel meeting. We've got our Ladies' Weekend this coming weekend, of course, and there are some flyers, I think, I know, in the back table back here for that. That's going on this weekend, Friday and Saturday. But a month from now, and it's hard to believe it's already that close, but a month from now, it will be our spring meeting with David McClister. There are flyers, all three exits for that, and you can get that and put that on your refrigerator or give that to somebody you might want to encourage to come with you to as many services as possible. That's going to be Friday, Saturday, and Sunday there in March, and it'll be Friday night at 7:30 and then Saturday at 10 and 11 a.m., and then all day on Sunday, our spring meeting with David McClister. There are flyers there, give you some of the sermon topics, and you can be planning and marking your calendar accordingly. All right, have your Bible this morning, 1 Samuel chapter 8. Let's read for just a little bit. A story from ancient Israel's history. Samuel is the judge and prophet. Samuel is getting old. Doesn't have a whole lot of time left, apparently, as it seems. And so the nation is thinking about what next? What next after Samuel passes away? And so we begin reading in verse 1. Now, when Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, the name of his second Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes, and they perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together. They came to Samuel at Ramah, which is where Samuel lived. And they said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons don't walk in your ways." We don't like the future here, Samuel. You're not going to be around much longer. And your sons, we don't trust them. "Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And so Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you." And you can see how Samuel might have taken that personally. He thought his sons would be his successors. And maybe he heard in the people's rejection of his sons, a rejection of him. It's hard not to take it personal when family's involved, when people tell you they don't think your kids cut it. Granted, the moral angle notwithstanding, in this particular case, that they had shown themselves to be unworthy men, not just incapable, but unworthy men of the position. Samuel apparently felt rejected, but God says, "No, it's not you they've really rejected. They've rejected me from being king over them." Because you will notice in the people's request there in the paragraph above, they didn't ask for another judge. They didn't ask for a better judge. They asked for something they had not had before. They asked for something new. They asked for something different. There's a difference between a judge and a king, isn't there? Absolutely. They were asking not for better judges, worthy successors to Samuel. They were asking something fundamentally different. And whereas Samuel heard personal rejection, "They don't want my sons," which was true, God says, "No, Samuel, you didn't hear nearly clearly enough. They're asking for something even more, and they've gone far beyond rejecting you. They've gone to rejecting me. They've rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, they forsake me, they serve other gods, so they're doing to you Welcome to my club, Samuel. They stab you in the back. They use you when they need you, but they turn on you in the end. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. We're going to give them what they ask for, Samuel. But first, I want you to give them a strong warning. I want you to prophesy to them, as it were. I want you to tell them what they're going to get. You ask for a king, like all the nations, okay? I'm going to give it to you. It's kind of like that old saying of H.L. Mencken, early to mid-20th century journalist and well-known satirical wit, who said once upon a time that democracy is about giving people what they want, and sometimes they should get it good and hard. It's basically what God is saying to Samuel. Okay, Samuel, we're going to give the people what they want. I want you to tell them exactly what that means. And so Samuel goes back. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of this king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and he will appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and your female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." In what sense were they choosing him for themselves? I thought, you know, you sit and you say, I turn the page, Jeff. I know that God's the one who picks Saul. Yeah, God picked Saul, but he picked Saul according to the people's desires. In other words, he gave them the kind of king they asked for. If you want a king like all the nations, I'll pick out that guy for you and give him to you in spades. His name is Saul, who's, by the way, in Hebrews, his name means literally one who was asked for. That is what Saul's name means. God, Israel's first king was somebody God picked out, yes, but he picked out according to, in a sense, the people's standards, the people's desires. You want a pagan type of king. I can find that guy for you. Here he is. His name is Saul, son of Kish, tribe of Benjamin. Good luck. And so the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. In other words, this warning, this is how it's going to be, didn't sway them. Didn't change their mind, didn't stop and rethink whether this is really going to work out the way they planned. They said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. What a foolish thing to say. What a foolish thing to say. Whenever the people had really needed judgments and decisions, God had always given them judges, and if all else failed, God had sent prophets. Whenever they'd had battles to fight, who had gone out and fought for them? God. And yet it wasn't enough. The truth is, and what you see and what they say, and this is so often how it works in stories in the Old Testament, watch not what people do, watch what they say. You see, at the beginning of the chapter, it started with Samuel, you're old, and your sons aren't good guys, true. So we need a better successor. Give us a king like the nations. And maybe it was a slip of the tongue, you could say at that point, a king like all the nations. Maybe it was a slip of the tongue. We went from judge to king. Maybe it was a slip of the tongue like all the nations. But know now here, when Samuel, at God's prompting, explains to them the disaster is going to come upon them if they get the kind of government they want, the kind of leadership they want or claim to want, it's going to be an absolute disaster for them as an opportunity to rethink this request. They double down and they say something different this time. Not only do they double down, but they say different from the first time. No, we want a king who will, so that we can be like the nations. That's different now, isn't it? Do you see the change? From give us a king like the nations to we want to be like the nations. You catch that? See, that's how it works, folks. So often, the more we talk, the more the truth of our hearts comes out and it's revealed. It wasn't just, Samuel, your sons aren't up to the job. We need better men. Finally, the truth really comes out. What God knew, but Samuel couldn't see because he didn't know the human heart until people keep talking for a little while. We want to be like the nations. We want to be like everybody else. All this religious stuff, all this tabernacle stuff,
all this, no king, this unseen God in the heavens that the other nations really can't see and know for sure. Nah, we're not into all that. We want somebody that we can see, that we can touch, that we can go and talk to anytime we want to. And we want him to go out and fight our battles and judge us and handle all our problems. We want to be like everybody else. That's the truth. And that's the things I like about this story, folks. It's a powerful story about what happens when the people of God, looking around at the world, become covetous of what the world seems to have, and we decide we want to, yes, keep God, but also be like everybody else. Because you'll notice in the story, you notice what the people say. They're not explicitly rejecting God. God sees it that way, but that's not what the people are saying explicitly. They're just saying, give us a king like all the nations. They're not saying, no God. No, everybody has a God, and God can still be our God, but we want to hedge our bets a little bit. We want a king we can talk to and boss about. We want a king we can assassinate and get rid of when we don't like him. We want somebody who's susceptible to our pressure and power politics. We want somebody who comes into the crowd sometimes. We want a king like all the nations. We want somebody who's a little more accountable to us than this God pie in the sky in the heavens, unseen and unseeable and unknowable kind of stuff. No. We want to be like all the nations. Folks, there has always been something of a temptation for the people of God to think that we can have God and still be like everybody else. And that's what this story is really about here in 1 Samuel chapter 8, is the people of God going to the prophet, trying to frame it in purer motives, but ultimately basically saying, here's the truth. We want God and be like everybody else. We don't want to be different. Being different's hard. We want a king we can see like everybody else. I mean, after all, everybody else gets to have all the pomp and circumstance. Everybody else gets to have 4th of July parades when the mayor or the governor or the king comes down the street and there's fireworks and everybody says, oh, you know, here's somebody you can believe in. Here's somebody you can look at and touch and glorify. We don't like this whole unseen God business. We want to be like everybody else. We don't want to be holy anymore. We don't want to be different. It's a problem that all of us have, folks, when you stop and think about it. All of us have those pressure points, some way, some sphere, some moment of our life when we don't want to be different. We don't want to be different from everybody else. We don't want to stick out. Oh, the courage it takes to stand up when everybody bows down. Oh, the courage it takes to be different when everybody else is going with the flow. It's interesting in the story, or in the warning, when you begin to unpack it, what Samuel says is going to be the consequences of what you're asking. He says he's going to take your sons, he's going to take your daughters, it's going to affect your families. You want to be like everybody else? It's going to hit home. It's going to affect your families. It's going to warp your children, impact your children. They're going to be taken. They're going to be used. They're going to be made in his image, not in God's or in yours. They probably didn't think about this at the time because we usually don't think far enough ahead or really think about the consequences, that sometimes the decisions we make are going to last for generations in our family. The ripples in the pond are going to rock boats yet unborn and unbuilt. There's a lot that goes into life, folks, when it becomes being part of the world versus being separate from the world. And the choices we make about how much we want to be like everybody else are going to affect our children, our grandchildren, and their children. Yes, everybody's ultimately responsible for their own choices, but we set people up for success or failure. There wouldn't be Jesus' strong warning about being a stumbling block to others if the Bible did not strongly remind us that while everybody's accountable for their own decision, we can make it harder or easier for others to make the right decision. We set people up for success or failure. And so Samuel brings up your sons and your daughters. This is going to affect them. You haven't thought about that yet, maybe, but this is going to affect them. This is going to set the direction for generations. He's going to take them and use them, not for God's purposes, but for his own, for his chariots, his horsemen. He's going to take your daughters, and they're going to be his cooks and his bakers. He's going to do what he wants with them. And that's just your children. Ultimately, you said you wanted a king who's going to go out and fight your battles. Well, listen, who's he going to fight with? Who's he going to fight with? He's going to appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and he's going to take some to plow his ground and reap his harvest. Who's actually going to do the fighting when you have a king like all the nations? Think about that. You want a king of fire? Yeah, but he's not going to do it by himself. Where's he going to get his soldiers? Who's going to be his soldiers? You're going to be his soldiers. See, that's the beauty of it with God. You go back to one of the first stories of Israel as a people actually fighting, as it were, in the conquest. It's the story of the Battle of Jericho. You remember that story? Remember the story of the Battle of Jericho? Well, how'd that battle go? Did God draft soldiers? Well, in a sense, yes. He told the people to go out and to march around. You remember? And they do it for 6 days. On the seventh day, they blow the horn, and the walls fall down. Famous story in the Bible. We teach it to our kids. Remember that? How'd those walls fall down? Was it months of horrible siege and huge casualties like what usually happens in ancient warfare? How'd those walls fall down? That invisible army of God, those angels, and we forget that, but you go back and read around that story. The text makes clear God's army's there too. That's why all Israel has to do is march around. Why did they carry the ark? Because that was God's presence. They were the physical representation of the spiritual reality that God's here to do battle. And so all they had to do was obey God, and God does all the hard work. Not a single soul lost, not a single life lost. The walls fall down, they take the city. Easy peasy. That's what it means when God fights your battles. You want a king to fight your battles like all nations, fine. You can have a lot more pomp and circumstance. You can have a face to go with the name, so to speak. But where's he going to get those soldiers to fight those battles now? You're going to be them. And you know what happens? You know what the problem is? You know what the problem is when you have a king like all the nations who drafts you to be his soldiers? Is he can lose and you can lose with him. Saul will be the king that God raises up. The one they asked for. One who fits the mold of a king like all the nations. That kind of mindset. Those kind of moral issues. And you, most of us remember Saul ultimately dies in a natural death. Where does he die? In battle, ironically, fighting the people's battles, fighting the Philistines, their great enemy. But here's the part that we always forget in 1 Samuel chapter 31, when the end came. When the end came for Saul. Yes, he's wounded. Yes, he asked his armor bearer to kill him, lest the Philistines have the honor of it. His armor bearer won't do it, so Saul basically commits suicide by falling on his sword. But here's the thing in 1 Samuel 31, verse 6. So Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer. Then look at the last phrase. And all his men on that day together. We always look at that story as, well, that's how God got David to be king. Saul commits suicide and so forth. But we miss that last phrase. Saul didn't die alone that day, folks. They won the king like all the nations to go out and fight their battles. Their king lost. Their king died. And so did the army with him. Saul did not die alone that day. Where's he going to get those men for his army to go die with him? You're going to be those guys. Samuel tries to warn him. You're going to be the 50s and the 100s. You're going to be the ones drafted. You're going to be the ones to be expected to go out and bleed and die with him. When Saul finally died, he did not die alone. Some of the people who asked for a king would be the ones to die with him that day on Gilboa. But that's not all. That's not all. He says he's going to take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive orchards. He's going to take the stuff that's really important to you. He's going to take the stuff that he liked, that you like. He's going to take it for himself. And he's going to use it for his own purposes. It's kind of funny. Unless you're self-employed, have you ever noticed how the government works? You get your paycheck, but there's this little thing called withholding. You ever look at your paycheck stub? And there's this guy named FICA. You've met him. And he takes a chunk. Yeah. And by the way, why does the government do that? Because the government knows if you actually had to do it the way we self-employed people do it, which is you write a check every quarter, there'd be a revolution in this country when you actually had to, out of your own hand, take this money and give it back. Why does the government get its cut first? Out of your paycheck. Those of us who are salaried wage earners and for companies. Why? Because government makes sure it gets its first. The government's always going to get your fields and your vineyards and your olive orchards first. And Samuel tried to warn him. God's a generous God. He gave you your land. His version of life under him is flowing with milk and honey, every man under his vine and fig tree. you want a king, you want to be like everybody else, you're going to have to suffer what it means to be like everybody else, where your king takes the best for himself. And then ultimately there's this. When it all shakes out, and all the taxes are paid, and all the drafts and conscriptions have happened, and all the best of your stuff is taken, and your sons and your daughters think this is great because they don't know any better, they don't know any different, because they have no idea what they could have had if they had just stuck with God because of the choices you've made. You're going to wake up one day and realize that he doesn't serve you, you serve him. You want a king like all the nations to go handle your business, but the truth of the matter is you get a king like all the nations, you always wind up serving him in the end. You will be his slaves. Only then it's going to be too late. Only then it's going to be too late. It's strong language to be like everybody else. We don't see it that way. You know, Paul picks up on this type of language when we flirt with the world and choose the world. Paul, in the book of Romans in particular, very vivid image. Chapter 6 in particular, Romans. Go back and read it this afternoon. You are slaves to sins, he says, when you choose it. The truth of the matter is, in the context there in Romans, Paul makes the point, really, you're always slaves to something. You're either a slave to God or you're a slave to Satan and sin. The difference is God is a much more generous Lord. Satan has just confused us and deceived us to think that God's way is the hard way and that his way is the path of liberation and freedom and joy and pleasure. No, in the end, you shall become his slaves. Being like the world ultimately always leads to slavery, leads to being controlled. Because here's the real mark of being a slave to something. Can you leave when you want to? Can you change your mind and get out of it? Well, once Israel had kings, what was her option? Go back to God and say, we realize now we don't want this? No, what does God say there at the end? If you keep reading in 1 Samuel chapter 8, and in that day you will cry out because of your king. You'll want to take back. You'll realize too late you're slaves. You'll want to leave. You'll realize I was the king you should have stuck with. You will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. But you know what? The Lord will not answer you in that day. And so it went for generation after generation after generation after generation. For the next several centuries, they'd be stuck with kings. And yes, occasionally you would get a David, but for every David, who had his own issues, by the way, did he take other people's wives? Yeah, I seem to remember a story about that somewhere. Did he collect women? Yeah. Was he a man of blood and violence and sometimes even unjust temper? Yeah, I think Randy actually talked to us a story about that in David's life just last week, where David was on the wrong path and a good, wise woman talked him out of it. And then there was Solomon. How'd that work out? Rehoboam. Oh, remember what Rehoboam says when the people tell him that the policies are too heavy? Oh, if you thought my dad was tough, my pinky is going to be heavier than my dad's thickest. You have no idea how rough I can be. The good kings were few and far between, and the short golden ages they presided over never lasted. And ultimately, this path led by the kings, led to the people's destruction and exile. The choices made in this generation rippled. They would cry out, but they would never not have a king again. Never. Until they were destroyed. Until they were exiled. Folks, that's how the Bible tries to warn us over and over again, that the grass always seems greener, but the people of God so frequently struggle with wanting to be like everybody else while still keeping God in the picture. Oh, we're still the people of God. We still have a tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant. We'll keep some holy days here and there. We'll offer some sacrifices. But at the end of the day, day-to-day affairs, we want to look like all the nations. Monday through Saturday, we want a king. Sunday, we'll come to church. We'll do what we're supposed to do, fine. But Monday through Saturday, we want the king. We want to be like everybody else. We want to be able to work in our job without having to filter it through moral concerns. We want our kids to be able to be part of everything that their friends are doing without thinking about how this may be shaping their hearts and their desires and their priorities. And whether they'll put God in the kingdom first when they're adults or whether they'll learn that worship is negotiable when there's a game going on instead. When they'll learn that homework comes before knowing God's word. Because Sunday, fine, we're God's people, but Monday through Saturday, we want to be like all the nations around us. Listen to what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1. Beginning in verse 13. He said, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Keep your hope completely fixed on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Keep focused on what's going to happen when Jesus comes back. Quit looking around at the nations right now and saying, I want that. They have it better or easier. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which are yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. God is not of this world, and so therefore you stay out of the world too. You stay holy in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And so if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Stay focused. There's a certain fear that's appropriate, an edginess, an alertness, that you're going to stay separate. You do not want to be like all the nations. You don't want your children to be like everybody else at school. Because you know you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, futile things from a futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Jesus Christ. See, you notice what he says there in verse 18. You inherited this broken way of life from your ancestors. Don't be the one to shackle your children back to what you have gotten away from in Jesus Christ, folks. Because you don't want to teach your children how it's getting harder in this world to be different. Because the sin is getting more rampant, more blatant, and more unapologetic. There is no shame in anything, anywhere anymore in this culture. At the end of the day, what it comes down to is this. This whole sermon, this whole time together this morning can be boiled down to James chapter 4 and verse 4. It's just back a page in your Bible. When James says this, and God through James. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You can't have it both ways. You can't be the people of God and be like all the nations. People have been trying to do it for millennia. God warned the people once upon a time in 1 Samuel 8, not going to work out like you think. Be careful. New Testament warns the church, not going to work out like you think. Be careful. Be holy. Conduct your lives with a certain fear, a certain awareness, a certain caution. Do not be deceived with the same idea that so many of God's people over the century have fallen for, that you can have it both ways. Everybody else is doing it, and you can do it too, and still be right with God. It's not just moral issues in themselves, folks. It's priorities. It's values. Where are you looking? You looking up? The grace to be revealed? The hope of glory? Or you're looking down and wondering how much of heaven or how much of earth can I get without going to hell? Look up. Be fearful. Follow God. Be holy. And if everybody else is doing, that's probably a sign you ought not be. And God help us to have courage and endurance to that end, to that day. If you're here this morning, you're not a child of God, we want to encourage you to get your life right with God before we are through this morning. If that means you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ by confessing his name, because you have studied and you know who he is and what he's done and what it means for you. And you're ready to confess his name, which means you're putting your life under his authority. You're announcing to this group here this morning your allegiance is to him. Repenting of your place in the world and your participation in it. We'll baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins this morning. Maybe you're here this morning, you're a child of God, but you've been trying to straddle the fence. You've been trying to have it both ways. You are an adulteress this morning. You have been unfaithful to your Lord. By trying to stay married to him while living with the world. However the world has gotten its hooks back in you this morning, deal with that. Pray to God for forgiveness. Recommit yourself to a holiness that will make you odd and make you different and make you strange to this age, but will be so worth it in the end. When you see God's face, when you hear the angels sing, when you see his glory, and when you realize this wasn't the real world, reality is yet to come. God help us to that end. If we can help you in some way this morning, come talk to us while we stand and while we sing.